Well, hello, Sunbury City Church. My name is Chapin Jones, and I'm the church plant intern here. And I am so excited to be able to open up God's Word with you this morning. We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to continue our series of becoming a whole church. But before we dive into our passage this morning, I just want to say I hope all of you are doing well. I hope everyone is staying safe and healthy during this time of COVID-19. I know that there are a lot of things that's going on, a lot of uncertainty, a lot of weariness. So as we prepare our hearts to look into God's Word, let us just go to the Lord in prayer and just plead with Him to speak to us and that we can grow closer to Him. So let's pray. Father, You are so good. I just thank You so much that You have given us an opportunity to open up Your Word. Father, the words that come out of my mouth, let them not be mine, but let them be Yours. Lord, move us closer to You this morning. In Your Son's name I pray, amen. So did you know that an adult averagely makes about 35,000 decisions in one single day? Yeah, 35,000 decisions. Some of these decisions can be as simple as what shoes go best with my outfit for the day, or do I eat eggs and bacon for breakfast? Well, some other decisions can be a little bit more extreme, as should I run this red light so I'm not late for my job in the morning? So each day this happens, consciously or unconsciously, we're going to make about 35,000 decisions. And that's insane. And you know the reality of that? What happens next? At the end of the day, we'll lay our head down on a pillow, we'll close our eyes and go to sleep, and we'll wake up and make about another 35,000 decisions. And when I think about this, I quickly feel overwhelmed. See, I'm not overwhelmed by the decision if I want eggs or bacon. I'm overwhelmed because I know within 35,000 decisions that there are going to be many of those that I probably should have done differently. And there's really nothing I can do about it. So as I begin to go down this road of decisions that I make every day, I begin to think about the big decisions in my life. And these decisions in my life has radically changed who I am today. And without these decisions, I could argue that where I am right now, I wouldn't be here. Some of those decisions were actually decisions that I didn't even make. Right? I come from a broken home, so at a young age, I moved from Virginia to South Carolina. And from that moment on, my life was changed. The decision of what college I went to. Because if I didn't go to that college, I wouldn't have met my wife. So there are mountains of decisions that we make that radically change our lives. So I'm sure right now you may be thinking of some of the decisions that you've made. Some of them you're happy with the way that they've panned out. Some of them you may wish that they have ended differently. But at the end of the day, once we make that decision, it's really hard to time travel back and change it. But believe it or not, I believe that there are two specific areas that what we decide on will completely change how our lives will be. The two areas are, one, what you decide to fill your mind with, what teaching you are taking in, and secondly, what you decide to believe, what you will put your faith in. So in our passage this morning, that is exactly what Paul is going to be warning Timothy about. Paul is going to be warning Timothy about false teachers who are causing people to depart in their faith. Because this is the main thrust and the main point of our message this morning. When you reject God's Word, you are heading towards eternal death. Again, when you reject God's Word, you are heading towards eternal death. So we'll be in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 this morning. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along with me, starting in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for if it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith of good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers as an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So this morning, we're actually going to be staying in one specific area of these 16 verses, and that is between verses 1 through 5. Both of these, this passage has two applications, and the first application we see is there between 1 and 5. So going back straight to verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. So right now, Christ is ruling and reigning on His throne, and He will be till He returns. So we, as the church, are longing and anticipating for Christ's great, glorious, and return. But here, Paul says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. So what does that mean? Does that mean 20 years before Christ's return? Does that mean 5 years before Christ's return? What Paul is talking about here is that right now, as the church, we are between Christ's ascension in heaven and His return. So in this timeline, we are in the later times. So right here, our churches are all facing with the reality that there could be people who will rise up and depart from the faith, just how it was in Ephesus thousands of years ago. So this truth of what Paul is preaching on and telling Timothy on is just as relevant for us today as it was for Timothy. So as Christians, we must be on guard. We must protect the church for deceitful doctrine. Teachers who are teaching a false gospel must have no room in the church, because false teaching will never bring us life. So this will lead us to our first main point: a teaching that brings death. A teaching that brings death. So we have to remember the context that's what's happening here in the church, where Timothy's at. See, these false teachers have infiltrated the church, and they begin to teach on their own self-glory. Their teaching has removed God out of the picture. Right? It's fair to say that the teachers here in Ephesus were really captivating. Right, when we go over to chapter 1, verse 4, we see that these teachers were teaching on myths. I mean, myths are just essentially cool stories, right? They're like the bedtime stories that everyone wants to keep hearing over and over again. So these teachers are saying, hey, come look at me. I got a cool story to say. I have something fresh and new. And then secondly, they're teaching on their genealogies. They're boasting in their bloodline. They're just saying, hey, look at who my great-great-grandpa is. So you need to listen to me, they were priding themselves on where they came from. Again, these false teachers was completely neglecting God. They were just worried about themselves. So these false teachers, they weren't teaching through the Holy Spirit. But Paul tells us which way they were preaching. Look at verse 1. They were teaching through deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. So people who are teaching through deceitful spirits and demons, they're kind of like puppets, where Satan is this master puppeteer, where Satan controls how they speak, controls what they say to try to draw people in and captivate them. See, Satan is using people, false teachers, to move people away from God. One thing that Satan does in this, in through deceitful spirits and through demons, if there's a sign that says, hey, I'm a demon teaching you, you probably would stay away from it. But the reality is, Satan makes false teaching look clean. He makes false teaching look good. I mean, it's polished. You know, it's something it looks like you want to follow and believe in. Well, it may look good on the outside. Oh, how it will lead you to eternal destruction. It will lead people far away from God. So every teaching that comes from deceitful spirits, every teaching that comes from demons is doing two things. So we as the church must be on guard and protect the church. So when false teaching happens, one or two things happen. One, it's changing God's word. It's either adding or removing to what His word already says. God has spoken, and it's all in one book. So if anyone is adding or removing to what God has already stated, that should shoot a red flag up, saying, wait a minute. Why do you need to add or remove from what the God of the universe has spoken? And then the second way that we can identify false teaching from deceitful spirits is it changing who God is? Is it saying something different about God that's not true with the word? So here, what's happening in 1 Timothy is very similar. It's actually a parallel to what happened in Genesis chapter 3. So put your finger here in 1 Timothy and flip over to Genesis chapter 3 in verse 1. Because we're really going to see the operation of a deceitful one, the operation of deceitful spirits. We're going to see the operation of how Satan has worked from the beginning of time and how he is working now. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 says, Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now I want us to pause for a second, because this next verse will completely unveil how Satan operates, how deceitful teachers and the teaching that will lead you to death works. So listen really carefully. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what does Satan do there exactly? He added to the very words of God. So here's the scary part, church. And this may just look like a story, but this is real. This is true. What happened to Eve in the garden of the serpent is true. And it's still true for us today. See, Eve knew. She knew the truth. She knew what God had said. She even told the serpent. She knew that she was not supposed to eat from the fruit or touch it. But Satan, crafty, with deceitful tongue, said, you will not surely die. So someone who knew the truth of God was still able to be deceived. And that's my fear for many of us, that we can know the truth of God, but still be deceived by Satan. Notice that Satan did not question God's power in the garden. Satan did not question God's greatness, because he knows in a one-on-one match that God is infinitely powerful than he is, and knows that he is infinitely greater than he is. So for Satan to cause Eve and Adam and you and me to cause everyone to question what God's word says, he has to do one thing, and that is to get me and get you to question God's goodness. For me and you to question God's goodness. So to make Eve doubt God in the garden, she had to question God's goodness. The question was, why would God want to withhold this from me? If I can be like God, why would he withhold that from me? She thought that God was withholding something good for her. Satan wants us to portray God as this stingy man who lives up in the sky, who just wants us to follow all these rules. That he's just this stingy God that's withholding all this good from us. So that's why we sin. Every time we sin, we believe the truth, or we believe the lie, that God is withholding something good from us. That we believe that there's better for us. Alcohol issues or a pornography issue, every sin issue, is that we believe that God is withholding something good. So this is exactly what's happening in Ephesus. Look at verse 3. So the deceitful teachers were teaching to forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God has created. So on the surface level, right, telling people not to get married and to not eat certain foods, it doesn't seem like that big of an issue, right? These teachers could have said a lot worse, right? Like, hey, you should go out and murder once a week. Right? There could have been crazy other ways that they could have led the church wrongly and falsely. But these look kind of subtle. Telling people not to get married, telling people not to eat certain foods. Well, think about it, because at the core of this false teaching, one, it is changing God's word. So for people in Ephesus, these false teachers were teaching to achieve this spiritual enlightenment, to get this higher level on the food chain of spirituality. You can't be married. You can't eat certain foods. And then secondly, it's changing who God is. Telling people not to get married and telling people not to eat certain foods is convincing people that God is withholding certain pleasures for them. Right? God created marriage. God created food. And to not do these things is showing that God is saying, hey, actually, you're not supposed to have these things. That God is withholding. So at the core of this false teaching, at the core of any false teaching, again, it makes it appear that God is withholding goodness from us. But listen to what Paul continues to say in verse 3, that God created marriage and food to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So God's desire for us and as his created beings is to enjoy the things that he has created. So in our case, in this passage, he's created marriage for us to enjoy. He's created foods for us to enjoy. He's created these things to show that he is good, not to take away. So this issue with false teaching, although on the surface it may not look like a big deal, but at its core, it is completely slashing who God really is. So this false teaching here in Ephesus, it's not just an issue in Ephesus, but oh my, it's an issue today. It is rampant today. 1 Peter 5:8. Mark it, highlight it, underline it. This is a verse that we have to know, that your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That someone that he is seeking to devour is you. That's me. That's your kids. That's your grandkids. Any false teaching to make them believe that God is not good enough, Satan is trying to do. Trying to make you doubt who God is. So until Christ returns and toss Satan victoriously into the lake of fire, we will have this adversary. We will fight against this enemy, which is Satan. And he is crafty. And he is convincing. So we as the church must stand on guard against this adversary, against this enemy who's moving people away from the goodness of God. So just kind of pause for a moment. What are some present day lies that Satan is trying to use? So in Ephesus, it was food and marriage. What about us? Because that's not really issues for us today. They're issues on their own ways, but some present day lies that we see and what false teachers are trying to persuade you with is to be your best you. Do what makes you happy. Satisfy your desires. God is most happy when you are most happy. If I am just good enough, if I just do enough good, I get to go to heaven. Church, let me ask you, what do all those phrases have in common? You. The center of all of those phrases is you. You be your best you. You do your best. Look, New York Times bestsellers. 10 steps to achieve happiness. 10 steps to overcome X, Y, or Z. Be your best self. And I'm not saying we can't take care of ourselves. I'm not saying we shouldn't do good. But what I'm saying is that Scripture is not about who we are. Church, Scripture is about who God is. Everything, even ourselves, is pointing to the reality of who God is. So we do good because God is glorious. We want to do good for this world because we know that receives God praise. Like, it is that mentality that we can have. So Satan has convinced our culture that everything is about to bring glory to yourself and not glory to God. So my question to you this morning, do you believe that this life that you have right now is for the glory of God? Or for the glory of yourself? That's a question you have to wrestle with and you have to answer. And my hope is that you come to the truth that this life is about for the glory of God. Because if not, it leads to our second point that we'll see. A faith that brings death. And this is absolutely huge for us to understand. The teaching that we take, that is what we will apply to God. And what we know about God is how we will worship God. So if you believe God is just a stingy God, you're going to worship a God as if He is stingy. That means you're not going to care about Him. You're not going to do things for Him. You don't want to serve a stingy God. So your understanding of who God is, the teaching you take in about who God is, will directly impact the way you will worship God. So look in the garden with Adam and Eve. When they sinned, their worship was broken. Right when they ate of the fruit, they knew that they were naked and that they had made fig leaves to clothe their nakedness. They hid from God. See, a faith that was pure, a faith that was intimate, a faith without sin was a beautiful worship, a beautiful intimacy. But right when sin entered the picture, their understanding of who God was radically changed. So much so that they had to hide from them. So church, God has created all of creation for us to use to worship Him. So in the case in Ephesus, the false teachers were stripping away worship from God by telling people to not get married and to not eat certain foods. So what do I mean by that? What do I mean by worship through marriage and worship through certain foods and stripping worship from God? Well, many people who are listening this morning are married or will be getting married. God created marriage. God ordained marriage to represent an ultimate union with Him. Right? That one day Christ will come back and take His bride to heaven, to take His bride back to Him. So marriage is a symbol of God's union with us. So our marriage, everything about your marriage should be pointing to the worship of God because God ordained it to be. So to tell people to not get married is stripping that worship that God deserves about marriage. And what about food? To not eat certain foods and to neglect eating, right? Like probably 20 minutes after today's message and today's service, you'll sit around the dinner table and have some food with your family. And you will all get full and be satisfied. God gave us food to worship Him. It shows that God is a great provider. It shows that God is a great sustainer. So again, what we believe about God is how we will worship Him. So that's with all aspects of life. You can do this with sports. God created sports so that we can worship Him. Right? God's given us the ability to move and run and catch the football so that we can worship Him, that we can point people back to the God who created our bodies and created it perfectly with a beating heart and a thinking mind, with blood that runs through our veins and fingers that can move. He created everything for us to worship Him. So if all we know is false teaching, the only kind of worship is a faith that will be dead. You can't have false teaching and a true worship. You have to have true teaching and a true worship. So Paul tells us the characteristics of these false teachers, the characteristics that we should be on guard for. Look at verse 2. They are people that through the insincerity of liars, who consciences are seared. So in other words, we have to be on guard for people who are professing to know God, professing the title of Christian, professing to know truth, professing to teaching a higher way of godliness. But in the reality, they are just liars who are just speaking evil from their lips, who know no truth, with a seared conscience, meaning that their minds are just completely calloused to the reality of the gospel. Like they have no regret or no remorse that they're teaching a false gospel. There is no brokenness in them. These false teachers are putting on a persona, and it's convincing so many of you, so many people in our culture of that. We must find the truth, seek the truth. So the reality of false teachers, if someone was walking around with a sign saying, "I'm a liar," with a bad conscience, I guarantee you probably would stay away from them, right? But that's not the reality of identifying and finding false teachers. The reality is, Paul, in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, he is talking with the elders of the church in Ephesus. He's talking with the leaders and says this to them. And this is a starking reality that we have to come to the grasp with. He says this, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Church, what Paul is saying is that we're eating with false teachers. We are laughing with these people. We are crying with these people. We are sharing our lives with them. It doesn't necessarily have to be the man on television or the book in the bookstore or the guy on the radio. False teachers could be right next to us who has a seared conscience, who is speaking lies. They are rising from among us. So in Ephesus, their faith, they were teaching a faith that was based on holy works. That they had to do things in order to find God's favor. Church, don't fall into that teaching. People may not be telling us to like not get married or to not eat certain foods, but there are people that's telling all of us that you have to do something in order to gain favor from God. Faith is not some self-generated spiritual force. Faith is not based on your financial status. Faith is not based on karma. Faith is not based on if you get married and abstain from certain foods. This is exactly what faith is, church. Faith is pointing to the glad submission of the gospel. Everything you believe and I believe, every ounce of our faith must be in light of the gospel, in light of God's word, the very breath that God gave us to follow and live by. So the question is your faith in glad submission to the gospel, or is your faith in glad submission to culture? And this is the reality of faith and false teaching, that faith in yourself, faith in culture is tiresome. It's a constant battle of proving yourself. Proving yourself to your spouse. It's a constant battle of proving yourself to your kids, to your neighbors, to your coworkers. It's a constant battle, and you'll go to bed and you'll wake up and you'll try to prove yourself again. Proving yourself to culture. And I plead with you, you don't have to. You don't have to prove yourself to culture. Satan wants you. Satan wants you to have a faith that is full of anxiety. He wants you to live a life that is chaotic and full of weariness. I mean, think of COVID-19. Satan wants to convince you that God is not sovereign, that God is not in control. And when you believe that lie, when you believe that God is not sovereign, and when you believe that God is not in control, it will cause you to worry. It will cause you to be in fear. And if you believe that the lie of Satan, that God is not sovereign, that God is not big enough for COVID-19, that could shatter your faith. But this is what the Bible teaches, church. The Bible teaches that God is big enough, that God is in control, that He is still ruling and reigning on His throne. So what the gospel teaches in light of COVID-19 is that we get to rest in Him. We get to rest in the one who's in control. We don't have to feel worried. We don't have to feel weak because God is still here. He is still reigning. So don't let people, don't let social media convince you that God is not in control. Don't let people tell you that God is just some distant God that has forgotten about His most intimate creation, which is me and you. God has already responded. And He has already spoken the hope that we can have, and that hope is in the gospel. He has already responded to your sins, and that response is in the gospel. So our life right now, our faith in Him can bring us life because of the gospel. And that leads us to our final point this morning, a teaching and a faith that brings life. Again, and I can't reiterate this enough, that there's only one teaching and one faith that brings life, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. In verse 5, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So here in Ephesus, false teachers were telling people to abandon these things and to remove themselves from food and marriage. But this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, no, don't do that. God created these things good. God created this world for good, for you and I to enjoy. So our response to that, our response, a true response to God's good creation, is to thank Him in prayer. Have you thanked God for creation? Have you thanked God for your family? We must be people of gratitude, because we don't have to run and hide because of our sin, because the gospel tells us that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We get to approach God's glorious throne room with Christ. We get to approach Him in prayer and in praise. We don't have to do extra for God. So right now, Paul is telling us and telling the people in Ephesus to thank God for life. Thank God for these things that He has created for us, because He's created this life for us to enjoy. Jesus says in John 10:10 that I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Notice how the gospel tells us that we can have a life and have it abundantly. And what Jesus is not saying is that we can have abundance of money or abundance of health or abundance of good things. No, no, no. What Jesus is telling us is that we get to have the abundance of life with the presence of a Savior, with the presence of the living God. Because notice in the next verse, John 10:11, that Jesus says that He is a good shepherd who will lay down His life for His sheep. Church, we are the sheep. The reason why you and I can have a life and have it to the fullest is because of the gospel. It is because Jesus died and suffered for you and me. Praise the Lord. So starting for right now and for eternity, we get to be in the presence of the Savior. And that's the abundant life. To know that God is still in control and that God is still here for me. In His presence, the presence of the God of the universe. And that is the hope, church. That's the hope of the gospel. That is the gospel that we as the church need to stand and protect. Right? Like, we can't allow deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons to infiltrate our lives and infiltrate the church. So how do we fight? How do we fight against false teachings? There's two ways I want to point out. First, we need to slow down. We just need to slow down. And interestingly, God has all of us in a place where we can slow down. Because look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So we must slow down. And just be in good, faithful teaching. Good, faithful, gospel-centered teaching. Because it is that teaching that will save you. It is that teaching that will save your family. It is that teaching that will save your kids. Not the teaching from culture. And then secondly, we must know what God's Word says. We must allow the Bible to be the source of accountability. We must continue day after day after day, go into God's Word and figure out what the truth is. I love what Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 4, and we're really going to unravel this one next week. But to this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Church, rest on the Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the hope. He is the living God. So as we conclude this morning, I want everyone to know that God is good. He is good to His creation. He is good because He sent a Savior to die for us. So the question I have for you, you're going to make 35,000 decisions today. Will one of those decisions be in glad submission to the gospel? Will one of those decisions be to following Christ and following His will for you? And if you're a believer listening this morning, the challenge for you is that who needs to hear this hope? Because if they're not hearing the true hope, they're hearing a false one. And it's up to you and me to give them the living hope that is in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, I thank You and praise You for Your Word. I thank You for Jesus Christ and all that He has done for us. Father, I pray and plead with You that You help us protect Your church. Father, as people will rise up and try to cause people to depart from the faith, allow us to be rooted in the true teaching and the true faith, which is in Jesus Christ, in the gospel. Father, we thank You and we praise You. In Your Son's name I pray. Amen.